I'm reading this morning from the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 18 to 20, verses 27 to 29, then down to chapter 16, verses 16 to 24. In the Pew Bibles, you can find this on page 901, and on the Following Jesus Bible, you'll find these passages starting on page 1159. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And then down to verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled. Neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. And then down to chapter 16, verse 16. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father? So they were saying, What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish, for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. If you have little ones, first grade and under, who'd like to go across the way for children's worship, they can line up now with Miss Savannah and Miss Brittany. Any visiting children, we should ask one parent to go over there and get them signed up with our volunteers and staff. Well, today is our fifth week answering the question, how can I know that I'm a Christian? We've been looking at some internal characteristics of people who are Christians, and in the last couple of weeks, we've begun to look at some external characteristics of people who are truly Christians. And the point here is not to judge other people's salvation, say, oh, that Marcos, I'm not sure if he's really a Christian. That's not the point here. The point is, it can be easy to find yourself doubting whether you're really a follower of Christ. You see the struggles in your heart and in your mind and in your private life, and you start to ask the question, am I really a Christian? Has anything changed in me? Has God done anything to me? And so when you look for these characteristics, you can find assurance that, yes, I am indeed a Christian. And today's characteristic is another one of those that starts internally, but it flows out and becomes external. It's something relatively visible, not only to us, but also to other people. And here it is, external sign number two, Christians are confident about the resurrection. Confidence about the resurrection is one of those signs that you are a Christian. One of my favorite things to do as a pastor is to talk to children at our church about Jesus. And recently I was talking to one of our kids, and I asked him, do you believe that Jesus came back from the dead? And they responded, I don't know anybody that's come back from the dead. So how can I know that he did? How can I believe that he came back from the dead? For a younger child to say that, I thought the response was surprisingly thoughtful. But baked into the statement was an assumption. And the assumption is this: seeing is believing. I didn't see Jesus come back from the dead with my eyes, therefore I can't believe it. If I can't verify and validate scientifically the resurrection, I cannot believe it. Well, how did I respond to this dear child's statement? I said, you know what? I didn't see Jesus come back from the dead either. So I don't know that he did in that sense either. But I have personally experienced the effects of Jesus' resurrection. I have had an encounter with Jesus himself. I haven't seen him with my eyes, but the impact of the resurrection has been evident in my life. And because of that, I am confident that Jesus did come back from the dead. In that sense, I do know that he's come back from the dead. This is a definite sign that you're a Christian if you grow increasingly in confidence that Jesus did come back from the dead. Now, as with any Christian maturity, this confidence begins thin and new, but it strengthens as a Christian matures. If a person doesn't believe Jesus came back from the dead, they're not a Christian yet. They may be soon. They may consider themselves a follower of Jesus or an adherent of his teachings. They may be religious. They may be part of a Christian church, but belief in the resurrection is a foundational, essential belief to be a Christian. To use the words of the Apostle Paul from Romans chapter 10, he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, King of the world, King of my life, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So Paul says, you have to have some sense of confidence and belief and faith that Jesus did in fact come back from the dead. What does Paul not do here? He doesn't qualify the strength or weakness of your faith. He simply says, believe in your heart. That is, really believe that Jesus came back from the dead. When a person first believes the gospel, when they first believe that Jesus came back from the dead, that faith may be very simple, even simplistic. You know, when you think of we have young children who come and profess their faith to our congregation at 6 and 7 years of age. They believe that he came back from the dead. He doesn't speak to, you have to be so convinced, as convinced as an 80-year-old who's followed Christ his entire, no. Just believe that he came back from the dead. When you think of the kids in particular, how does this confidence usually begin? Our earliest confidence in the resurrection usually comes from implicit trust in our spiritual guides. I grew up in a Christian home. I grew up being told that Jesus came back from the dead. That was never a surprise to me because I heard it from my parents. I heard it from my pastor. I heard it from my Sunday school teachers. That's normal, to implicitly trust the spiritual guides that God has put in our life. We trust them because God has given them to us. And because we trust them, when they say Jesus came back from the dead, we believe he came back from the dead. That is not invalid faith. That is not illegitimate faith. It's new faith. It's kind of thin faith, but it is still faith. And let's not think that only kids do this. Every one of you, regardless of your age, you have people in your life that you implicitly trust. And when they say something, you think, well, they think it's true. Maybe it is true. Why do we do that? We look at their lives. We see something admirable in them. And when those people say that they believe, for example, that the resurrection happened, it helps us to have confidence that Jesus did come back from the dead. The hope, though, is that our confidence would mature from that point, that it would grow from that point. So we go to this. Our confidence in the resurrection grows as we recognize the reasonability and credibility of the biblical witnesses. This is usually kind of the second way in which our confidence about the resurrection grows. For some people, this happens before they ever become Christians, and it's actually a part of their conversion. They explore whether the authors of the New Testament are valid witnesses. They look at other first century historians, and they weigh whether or not the New Testament correctly reports what happened 3 days after Jesus' death. But here's something I want you to consider. The people who wrote the four biographies of Jesus in the New Testament, we call them the Gospels. And the guys who wrote the other books in the New Testament, the guys who wrote the second half of the Bible, talks all about Jesus and the resurrection, those guys, they weren't idiots. They weren't simple-minded and easily deceived. No, who were these men that wrote the New Testament, that told us Jesus came back from the dead? Now, some of them were probably pretty country. Many of Jesus' disciples were from Galilee, which was a backwoods area. To be told you were from Galilee was like being told you were a redneck. And several of these guys that wrote these books were fishermen. You know what I've experienced from blue-collar country guys? They may not have all the education and degrees that other people have, but they tend to have more common sense than a lot of educated people have. So guys like Peter, James, and John were no dummies. You tell them somebody came back from the dead, they would have no reason to believe you. They'd be the first guys to dismiss it. But then when you look at the other authors of the New Testament, you see guys like the Apostle Paul. Paul was an upwardly mobile, well-connected, well-educated Jewish guy who was also a Roman citizen. The gospel writer Luke was a doctor. He likely wasn't even Jewish. Matthew was a Jewish tax collector. In short, the witnesses to the resurrection cover a decently wide array of social class, education, and cultural experience, but none of them were stupid. If you had told them somebody came back from the dead, they would not believe you. Why? Because death is permanent. We've all known people who died and they stayed dead. So it's not like these guys who wrote the New Testament were cult members or conspiracy theorists who were easily swayed into believing nonsense. No, in fact, 40 days after Jesus was raised from the dead, after 40 days of them being with Jesus, eating with Jesus, touching Jesus, seeing Jesus, after 40 days of being with the resurrected Jesus, what does Matthew tell us about these men who wrote the New Testament? Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Even after 40 days of being with the resurrected Jesus, some of these guys were still struggling to come to terms with what they were seeing. As it turns out, seeing is not believing. But it's helpful to me to see followers of Jesus, Jesus' first followers, doubting the resurrection. Why is that helpful? It actually makes their witness and testimony all the stronger. These witnesses were under no illusion as to what they were claiming. They were under no illusion as to the immensity of the claim. Jesus died on the cross, literally came back from the dead, and 40 days later ascended to the Father. They said this, but when they first heard it, it was a hard sell even for them. On the night before Jesus died, Jesus tried to prepare his disciples for what was going to happen by telling them that he would come back from the dead. But they had no point of reference for that. They ended up being confused by what Jesus had said. So look with me, chapter 16, which Amy so graciously read for us. John 16, we're going to read verses 16 through 20. Jesus says, "A little while, and you will see me no longer, and again a little while, and you will see me." So some of the disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We don't know what he's talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." Granted, Jesus didn't come out and say very explicitly, "Guys, I'm going to die. 3 days later, I'm going to come back from the dead. And 40 days later, I'm going to ascend to the Father." He doesn't do that. He told them that earlier in his ministry, actually. What does he say, though? "The world is going to think they've won. They're going to kill me. And you're going to have sorrow. But guess what? Your sorrow is going to be turned into joy. I'm coming back." The bottom line here is that the guys who wrote the eyewitness accounts of the resurrection in the New Testament, they weren't always believers either. They were skeptics. They were doubters. They realized what a wild claim this must have been. So for them to write it down for posterity's sake means they must have been convinced. But it wasn't just an interesting piece of historical trivia that they were trying to pass along, this strange thing that happened. No, these witnesses believed that Jesus' resurrection was God's validation of everything Jesus had taught. If you've been around faith for any period of time, you've heard me say this before. Last time I checked, God doesn't raise liars from the dead so they can keep on lying. No, when the apostles saw that Jesus had been raised from the dead, what realization did they have? Holy cow! If God is bringing him back from the dead, then everything he said must have been true. Jesus is the Son of God sent to save the world. He must be the divine King of the world to whom all owe their allegiance and worship. Jesus is the Lord. His resurrection proved that what he said was true and authoritative. Again, listen to Jesus talking to his disciples on the night before he was crucified. We'll jump back to chapter 14. Verses 18 through 20. Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Jesus says, when I come back, everything I've been telling you about my relationship to the Father, me coming from the Father, on that day you'll know it's true. And on that day you'll know that if you trust me, you can have a relationship with the Father like I have a relationship with the Father. Well, like he had a relationship with the Father. The resurrection proved Jesus' message to be true. And do you know how confident these guys were in the resurrection? Those who doubted, even 40 days after his resurrection, these men all went to their graves, save one, for proclaiming consistently that Jesus had been raised from the dead and was therefore vindicated as a Messiah. This reality, and the reason one guy didn't die, that they tried to kill him and boiling him in oil didn't work, so they exiled him to an island until he died. This reality is, to me, one of the most convincing validations that Jesus came back from the dead. These doubters became so convinced of the resurrection that they would die for it. Their lives could have been spared. All they had to do was say before Caesar or whoever the magistrate was, nah, I don't believe. He didn't come back from the dead. Jesus isn't Lord. Caesar is Lord. That's all they had to say. But they wouldn't do it. And these men had nothing to gain in terms of power, money, or prestige by telling other people about the resurrection. In fact, they lost everything from a human perspective because they believed in the resurrection. But in the end, they gained eternal life. They lost the whole world but saved their own souls because they trusted Jesus. They followed him even to death. That is confidence in the resurrection. So you may begin to have confidence in the resurrection because you trust the spiritual guides in your life. But have you ever grappled with the biblical witnesses? Have you asked the hard question, is the New Testament trustworthy? Is this book telling the truth? As you come to grips with that, your confidence will grow. And this is kind of the normal sort of progression, I think, for a Christian. Christians are confident about the resurrection, and they grow in confidence throughout this maturation process. They trust their spiritual guides implicitly. They kind of come to grips with the verifiability, the validity of the New Testament. But let me point out a third way that our confidence grows, and it's perhaps the most important one. It's our personal experience of the resurrected Jesus that most strengthens our confidence in his resurrection. Now, I know we Presbyterians get a little nervous when we talk about experience. As you write the word experience, your hand may tremble. The fear is that soon we'll be talking about feelings. And as you know, Presbyterians have no feelings. My point is, while it's great to have spiritual guides, and while it's helpful to trust biblical witnesses, it's your interaction with and your engagement with the risen Jesus that really compels you to be most convinced of the resurrection. Well, how does that happen? How do people today experience the resurrected Jesus? I have never personally seen Jesus face to face, but I do believe that other people have. I think it's rare in 2024, but I do think it happens. Think about this. After Jesus ascended into heaven, how often did Jesus appear to people visibly? Not very often. He certainly appeared to Paul. When Paul was converted on the Damascus Road, boom, showed up, big vision. Later, when Paul was in prison, one time Jesus appeared to him visibly. There are a few other instances in the New Testament. Stephen, the first martyr, when he was dying, being killed for his faith, he looked up into heaven, and who did he see? He saw Jesus standing on the right hand of the Father. Another example is the Apostle John, the guy that got boiled in oil earlier in the sermon. When he was exiled on Patmos, he had a vision of Jesus. To what result? The book of Revelation. Jesus appeared to him, and he received this word from God. But here's the reality. Jesus wasn't showing up to every Christian back then. It was really rare, usually to the apostles. So let's not think that in the days following the ascension of Jesus, he was appearing to Christians all the time. No, it was an anomaly then, just as I believe it's an anomaly now. Where do we hear about this hearing today? I first started hearing about this when I was in seminary, and I was pretty skeptical about it, that in closed countries, particularly Muslim countries, where the gospel is not spreading freely because it's illegal to be a Christian, that Muslims were having dreams and visions of Jesus. And more often than not, this was happening hours or days before gospel missionaries appeared in their village, showed up to come preach the gospel, as though Jesus was doing sort of a pre-evangelistic work in these communities to prepare them for the short time that they would have with a missionary. I heard that back in seminary. I was skeptical about it. The weird thing is the stories continue and they grow in magnitude. And now they're being reported from probably websites and groups that you guys read, like the Gospel Coalition, Lausanne Mission Organization. I was going to show a video this morning, but I thought it would take too long. There are a lot of really reasonable, thoughtful, orthodox sources that talk about this. Some have even studied this academically, that Muslims around the world in closed countries are having these dreams and visions of Jesus. Now, if you don't believe that, just because I brought it up, that doesn't hurt my feelings. I wanted to point it out as a curiosity. The point is this. If Jesus is alive, and we believe he is, we should expect to see his power. If he's the king of the world, we should expect to see his impact. And one way that his power and presence is being seen in these pre-evangelistic appearances in the Muslim world. But that's unusual. That's an anomaly. I have not experienced that. So what is the ordinary way that we should expect to experience the resurrected Jesus? Not in dreams and visions. If you're waiting for dreams and visions to make you confident in the resurrection, you may be waiting for a very long time. Answer this question then. Why did Jesus come to earth in the first place? Why did he die? Why was he raised from the dead? It was to give you the life that you were made for. Why did God make humans? He made us to live in relationship with him, to love him, to love each other, and to care for the world around us. And we have not done that. Instead, we have made ourselves gods of our own. We've rebelled against the God who loved us. We've made a royal mess of our relationships with each other and of our world. Jesus came to undo all that. And he was raised from the dead to make it possible for you to truly live. Look again at chapter 14, verse 19. He says, yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. He's not just talking about heaven, folks. He's talking about, I'm going to give you the life that you were made for. So how do we ordinarily experience the resurrected Jesus? Not through visions or dreams. No, ordinarily, we see the effect of Jesus' resurrection in our own death to sin, life to holiness, and joy in that life. He does this work in us, and as we see him doing this thing that is unnatural to us because we're sinners, we see that Jesus is alive. Look again at chapter 16, verses 22 through 24. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy shall be, that your joy may be full. Now, I'm going to address what Jesus says about your prayers being answered in two Sundays. Come back, because he said this several times in John 13 to 16. I'm going to hit all those texts in one sermon. But twice in this passage, Jesus says that after he's resurrected, he will give us joy. Allow me now to take a bunch of themes from John 13 to 16, which we've been chewing on for these, 12 weeks now, and try to summarize it all. I'm going to try to put it all together. Because Jesus died on the cross and came back from the dead, sin and Satan have no power over you anymore, Christian. He has defeated the dominion of sin in your life. And that means you can begin to overcome sin in your life. You don't have to do the things that you feel trapped by anymore. But it's not just overcoming sin. He enables you to grow in holiness, to become like Jesus. The living Jesus is on his throne, and he is committed to you living your life as Jesus would. He is committed to you becoming less like yourself and your sinful nature and more like him. Because Jesus is alive, Christians grow in holiness. And when you see yourself starting to second-guess temptation, when you see yourself wanting to be holy as Christ is holy, what's happening? You're beginning to live life as it was meant to be lived. You weren't made for your own glory, your own success, your own prestige, your own power. That's the way of the world. You were made to love God, to love your neighbor sacrificially, and to care for God's creation. You were made to live with sacrificial love, the same love that Jesus has shown us, and through that kind of Christ-like life, to glorify him, so that when people see your love, they see Jesus. When you are living life that way, the life of Christ, then you have real joy. I've experienced that. Not fully, you guys know me, but in growing magnitude. And I've experienced the joy that comes from living life as Christ would have it lived. What has strengthened my confidence in the resurrection more than anything is this: Jesus has changed me, and he continues to change me. I also look at your lives, and I see how Jesus has changed you. And I see the work of the resurrected Jesus in your lives. I see the power of the resurrection in you. And that, above everything, makes me confident that Jesus is alive. How can you know if you're a Christian? Christians are confident about the resurrection, and that confidence comes to fullest maturity as we witness Jesus' present work in our lives and in the lives of the people that we love. Now, I don't know where you fall on this spectrum of confidence in the resurrection. If you're a Christian, I know you have some confidence in the resurrection. That confidence may be young, thin, even underdeveloped, but it will grow as you follow Jesus. Now, some of you don't have this confidence at all. You're not sure that Jesus came back from the dead. And if that's the case, I'm glad you're here this morning. How should you respond to this message today? If you're struggling with the idea of Jesus' resurrection, invite Jesus to reveal himself to you. Just ask him. I doubt you'll have a dream of Jesus. Maybe you will. But I believe the normal path is this: ask Jesus and see what he does. Talk to a Christian that you trust. You see their life, you see their character, you trust them. Ask them why they believe in the resurrection. Explore the credibility of the New Testament witnesses. Buy a book. Do some research for yourself. But in it all, just ask Jesus to show up in your life, to change your heart so that you begin to overcome sin and to grow in holiness and to have the joy that comes from living in holiness. Ask Jesus in prayer. Say, I believe you're alive, or I'm not sure if you're alive. Will you give me some clarity and confidence on this? Will you give me faith? Reveal your resurrection power to me. That is a prayer that I believe Jesus loves to answer in the affirmative. So I encourage you, if you're inconfident about the resurrection of Jesus, ask him. Challenge him. Say, give me confidence in your resurrection. And as he does, give your life to him. He is your king. He's the king of the whole world, and he intends to give you the life that you were made for. Trust Jesus. Believe in his resurrection and follow him as your God and king. Let's pray. What good news that our sin was not so strong as to keep Jesus down. What good news that Satan and death and the world were not so strong that they could undo the power of God. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you died. We thank you that you were raised from the dead. And I want to pray for my friends who are here today, this morning. Lord, those who are struggling to trust that you came back from the dead, give them the boldness and courage and even faith to ask you to reveal yourself. Lord Jesus, I pray that your work in their life would astonish them, would overcome them, so that they couldn't help but love you and worship you with their whole life. Lord, I pray for the little ones among us who trust in the resurrection because they trust their parents and their pastor and their Sunday school teachers. I pray, Lord, that their confidence would grow as they come to terms with your word, but even more importantly, as they see your work in their lives. Holy Spirit, I pray for the people in this room whom I love so much. Holy Spirit, help us to overcome sin. Help us to grow in holiness, and help us to find the joy that comes from living life as it was meant to be lived. We trust you. We love you. We thank you. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.